We're going to continue our series in the book of Malachi today. We are in Malachi chapter 3, looking at verses 6 through 12. Just to give you some context, maybe some background information, or to refresh your mind on what's going on in Malachi's day, these events are taking place around the 5th century B.C. The prophet Malachi would have been a contemporary of Ezra and Nehemiah, meaning the days after their return from exile in Babylon. 70 years after the Persians, or 70 years after the Babylon had actually taken Israelites captive, Persians had overthrown Babylon, and King Cyrus of Persia issued a decree to allow the captured Jews to return to the land, and in that time to rebuild the temple. And so the book of Ezra deals with the rebuilding of the temple. The book of Nehemiah helps the people to organize a workforce to build the walls around Jerusalem. And then these people remain in a rather insignificant territory under the control of a foreign power, and in an existence that really paled in comparison to their former glory as a nation. So the people are living in pretty rough times themselves, and they are now in the process of becoming spiritually destitute. So when you read the book of Ezra, or you read the book of Nehemiah, or the book of Esther in the Old Testament, you'll notice something about those books that they're lacking. Because all of the other books in the Old Testament seem to center around the miraculous evidence and work of God. And yet in Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther, they seem to lack these evidences, these miraculous acts, the power and presence of God. And even the temple itself, Malachi describes it as a place where there was no visible manifestation of the glory of God. So it became a period where the people had to live by faith and not by sight. And then Malachi comes on the scene, and Malachi's name, by the way, literally means messenger of the Lord. So this is a word from God. This is God's message to his people. And this is a highly significant message, because this is going to be the last word from God that these people will hear for the next 400 years. So the words that Malachi speaks to the people are going to be echoing in their hearts for generations to come. In Malachi, we get this dismal look at Israelite worship, where the people begin to even accuse God of injustice and unkindness. And they begin to say that serving God is actually worthless and it's vanity. And they begin to say that there is no profit in it. And if there is no profit in serving God, if there is no value in serving God, then why do it? And if you think about us as humans, what do we do to the things that we think have no value? We neglect them. We abuse them. We ignore them. So no wonder that the people in Malachi's day were bringing worthless sacrifices to the altar. No wonder the people in Malachi's day were living lives of disobedience to God. They did not value him. And ultimately, we find this to be an issue of the heart. They had no heart for God. They had no love for God. And so they placed very little value on the things of God. And even though they continued to go through the religious practices of the day, they still didn't have a value for the God that they claimed to serve. And we see in Malachi chapter 3 that the prophet actually begins to paint a completely different picture of God, because the people see God as something that has no value, but the prophet sees it differently, and he begins to express the reality of God. And you're going to notice that over and over and over again that Malachi says that God is the Lord of hosts. And he's going to say that God is the Lord of hosts over and over. And in other words, Malachi is saying that this God that you find little value in, he is the Lord of hosts. He is the Lord of armies, a multitude of thousands upon thousands of angels who do his bidding and sing praises to his name. This is the infinite and holy and all-powerful and all-knowing and almighty God whose very presence is so vast that our mere thoughts of him are lost in his immensity. So deep is the knowledge of God that we cannot but skim the surface of understanding just how great he is. And here is a people that say they find no value in him. Charles Spurgeon says that when we encounter the greatness of our God, we are compelled to say, "Oh, great God, how infinite you are, and what a worthless worm I am." But how sad it is for the man who stands before God Almighty and with the words of his mouth and the actions of his heart declares God to be of little value. And along the way, folks, as we continue through the book of Malachi, we need to come to an understanding and recognize that this message is not just about Israel. It's not just about the people of God in the 5th century B.C. But this message of God echoes through the halls of history on in to the year 2012. And the very premise of Malachi's message is relevant in our day because in these people, we see a reflection of ourselves. It's like looking in a mirror. A theologian and Baptist pastor that I read says that the proper study of God's people is God himself. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. So in other words, we don't study other Christians in order to try to determine what a Christian is or what a Christian should be. We study Christ himself. In the character of Christ, we discover what the character of a Christian should look like. So this morning, as we look at Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 through 12, I want you to direct your minds and your thoughts not towards the behavior of the people, because we can look through Malachi and we can see all of the different ways that they behaved, and we can say, well, maybe we shouldn't behave this way, we should behave that way. But what I need you to see is that these behaviors are simply symptoms. They're simply symptoms of a spiritual problem, something much deeper than just the behavior themselves. So instead of studying these behaviors, we need to study the character of God. What is the character of God that demands obedience and repentance and justice? In the honor of reading God's word today, and I'm going to read for you verses 6 through 12, but as a way of us focusing and as a means of honoring God's word, would you please stand with me as I read? "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you, and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. And then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts." You may be seated. The first thing that we see in verse 6 is that God is an unchanging God. He says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." So God is an unchanging God in his character and in his eternal purposes. This particular attribute of God is called God's immutability. That's the title of the message today, the immutable God. Essentially, the word immutable is this idea of being unchanging, unmoving. This is an intriguing and important quality of God, because the fact that God does not change gives believers security and hope and increases our faith in him. Think about it. We can take great comfort in the fact that the Lord our God is an immutable, unchanging God, because that means he is constant. He's consistent, and he always does what he says. And this should be an extremely comforting message for us in this ever-changing world that we live in. And I'm not sure if you've noticed over the past several years, but our world is quickly changing. And the values and principles and morals that were once upheld as societal standards, those are beginning to shift. And after this week's election, it is quite clear that we live in a deeply divided nation. And Americans are seeing a continuing radical shift in moral concerns. Whether we're talking about marriage or drug use or sexual immorality or the sanctity of life. And let's face it, we live in an unstable environment that could change at a moment's notice because nothing in this earthly life is secure or unmovable. And if we seek to find security in the things of this world, then it is likely that we shall be sorely disappointed. And if we seek to find security in the things of this world, it is likely that we, at some point when the world begins to change, will suddenly become extremely fearful because our securities will suddenly slip away. But folks, for those who are in Christ Jesus, listen, there is no need to fear, because our God says, for neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor heights nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is no need to fear. Our God is an unchangeable God, and God is the one that we can seek for refuge and strength and help in time of trouble. And though the storm may come, and through the earth, though the earth may give way, and though the ground beneath us may move, though the waters may roar and the mountains may tremble, and though it may seem as everything around us comes crumbling down, we shall not fear, because our God is a rock. He is a fortress. He is unmovable. And listen, our God, he doesn't change. The Bible calls him the rock of our salvation. This was true in Malachi's day 2,000 years ago. This was true when he was a baby lying in a manger. This was true when he put the stars in the expanse of the sky. And this was true when he hung upon a cross. And though his body was broken and though his blood poured out, he was the same unchanging, everlasting, eternal God in whom we can place our full trust and confidence in today. Whatever God's attributes are, they never change. And he is the same great and mighty God who formed and fashioned the universe, speaking the world into existence. And when God spoke the world into existence, he didn't just stop with this tiny little planet. Instead, he spoke the galaxies into existence. You look up at the stars in the sky. It's estimated that in our galaxy alone, that there are over 100 billion stars. When you look up into the heavens in the night sky, you see that they are adorned with the handiwork of God. This is a mighty God we serve. He is the same God whose wisdom brought about the stunning yet delicate intricacy of the human body as he formed the 3 billion DNA molecules that are coiled up inside 46 unique chromosomes that are stuffed inside this tiny little nucleus that is inside the trillions of cells that make you who you are today. He is the same God who is sovereign over human history and who initiated a plan of rescue to rescue mankind even before the foundation of the earth. And who made a covenant with a man named Abraham, knowing that in order to ratify this covenant, his son would have to bleed and have to die. And folks, he loves his people as much now as he did when he set that plan of redemption in motion. Our God is infinitely worthy of trust. And he is so because he is absolutely and eternally unchanging in his being, in his perfections, in his purposes, and in his promises. And let me just say that we can take great comfort in the fact that God is an immutable, unchanging God, because if God is unchanging, then you have to understand that so is the gospel. so is the gospel, because the gospel is not yes today and no tomorrow. The gospel does not save us today and condemn us the next. No, the gospel is unchanging. And so is its sweet and awesome power to bring a lost dead sinner back to life. The sweet promises that we have in the Bible, they do not change, for the Lord our God does not change. So when Malachi says here in verse 6, "For I, the Lord, do not change, therefore you, O children of Jacob, you are not consumed," God is saying, look, the reason that I have not come in and completely destroyed you, and you ever wonder that, by the way? Because we look at ourselves and we say, wow, look at us. Look at us standing before a holy God. We should all just be destroyed. But God says, the reason that I have not destroyed you, the reason that I have not left you to your own devices, the reason that you are not totally and completely undone is because I am an unchanging God. Therefore, just as I was patient from the beginning, so I am today. And just as I was a God of grace and a God of mercy from the beginning, so I shall always be. And just as I was patient with you, just as I was faithful to you from the beginning, I shall always be. God made a promise to Abraham that his descendants, the children of the promise, would be as numerous as the stars in the sky. And God keeps his promises. God says, I don't change, therefore you are not consumed. But were it not for God's unchanging love, folks, we would all be fuel in the fires of hell. We have every right to have joy in God today that he is indeed unchanging. Believers, today I pray that you take great comfort in that fact. I also pray that as we continue in the book of Malachi, that the Holy Spirit would lead us and guide our thoughts and our minds and teach us what it really means to serve a great and mighty God. So let's go with Malachi chapter 3, verse 7. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Listen, God's desire for obedience, that hasn't changed. God is pointing out the fact that disobedience has been the recurring problem of Israel. He says, your fathers have done it, now you are doing it. It wasn't just that the people in Malachi's day were being disobedient. It was that their fathers had also turned aside from God's statutes. And we see here that God is an unchanging God in his desire for obedience from his people. And just as he desired it from their fathers, so he desires it from them, so he desires it from us, because an immutable, unchanging God desires obedience always. It's because God is a holy God and cannot be satisfied with less than perfect holiness. This is clear from the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve were cast out for their disobedience. This is clear when God instructs Abraham to be blameless so that he can make a covenant with him. This is clear when God brought the people out of the land of Egypt and commanded them to obey him and that he might make them a holy nation, that they might be his people and he might be their God. It is clear in God's covenant with the people in Israel at Mount Sinai when he gives them the Ten Commandments and commands them to obey. It is clear in the book of Leviticus, when God asked the people to consecrate themselves before the Lord and to be holy as he is holy. It is clear in the life of Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect, righteous, obedient life so that his blameless life is imparted to us today. It is clear in the way Jesus Christ encourages his disciples to live a life of obedience, because he says, if you love me, you will obey me. And it is clear in the words of the Apostle Peter when he says that we were ransomed with the imperishable precious blood of Christ. And as obedient children, we need to be holy in our conduct just as God is holy. And it is clear in the Apostle Paul, who encourages Christians to cleanse themselves and make themselves holy, make their holiness perfect, he says, in the fear of the Lord. And it is clear when Paul says that Jesus Christ's present work in the church is that he might sanctify her, that she might be holy and without blemish. Folks, our God is an unchanging God, and his desire for obedience and his desire for holiness from his people is also unchanging and unmoving. The Bible is clear. God is a righteous and holy God. Therefore, he expects that his children would be righteous and holy like their father. And we look at ourselves and say, how? That's why we're in need so deeply of Jesus Christ. God's holiness provides the pattern for his people to imitate. A life of faithfulness and success, a better life, or a life lived to the full, as Jesus describes it, is a life marked by obedience to the truth of God's word and a willingness to follow in his footsteps despite the cost. By not following Christ and by not following the truth of God's word, we abandon God's path. And as Paul describes it, we shipwreck our faith. In other words, we cannot follow God without the guidance of his word, which means we must be careful to listen, to learn, and to do what it says. And as we love God, and if we love God, if we hold God to be ultimately more valuable than anything else in this life, then that love will be expressed in obedience. You see, the people in Malachi's day, they didn't value God, as we said before. They did not love God, and therefore they did not live holy lives in obedience to God. And yet, look at what God says. He urges them to change. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. But God says, return to me. Return to me, and I will return to you. You see, the immutable God, he desires obedience. And because he desires obedience, he delights in repentance. God delights in the repentance of his people. Our God is an unchanging God who delights when the people turn from their sin and turn back to him. And even in the midst of their disobedience, God, in his uncanny, unbelievable act of grace, says, hey, return to me. You don't have it all together. You've really messed things up here. You've refused to obey me. You refused to listen to me, as did your fathers. So our relationship is now broken. Folks, have you ever felt like that? Have you ever felt that maybe you've waded out into the deep water of this world and that life has seemed to overtake you and you just don't feel like you have a relationship with God anymore and you just don't feel close to God, and maybe you come to church and maybe you go through the motions, but you know that you are not bringing God your best. You know that this relationship isn't where it needs to be. If that's you, then today is going to be a good day. Because I have to remind you that we serve an unchanging God. And just as he extended this invitation to the people in Malachi's day to repent, so he extends that to us today. God says, return to me. And the beauty of it is, he says, and I will return to you. So what does it look like for us to sincerely return to God? For some this morning, that may mean turning to the Lord for the very first time in your life and saying, God Almighty, I am a sinner. I am lost. I have no means of getting to you, and I need you to save me. My prayer this morning is if you are here today and you've never experienced a life transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, then that you would come to the realization that you are sitting here today as a spiritually dead and lost sinner. And you have committed one of the most heinous crimes of all. You have sinned against a holy and righteous God. And now you are condemned and destined for an eternity cast out from the blessings of God. And I pray that you are confronted with this almighty God, who is holy and sovereign and supreme, and that at that moment when you see yourself in your sin and then you look to God and you see God in his holiness, that you can say, I am undone. God is holy and righteous and pure, and I am a man unclean before God. I am undone. And folks, what can you do at that moment? What checklist can you check off? What religious rituals can you perform in order to be reconciled with God? The truth is, there are none. And when you realize that there is nothing you can do to save yourself, that's when you will understand that you are in desperate need of a Savior. And folks, the whole entire message of the Old Testament is that God is the only one that can save. God is the only Savior. And the whole entire message of the New Testament is that this God of the Old Testament has come to us in human form as the man Jesus Christ. He died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, to declare us righteous before God. And thus the Apostle Paul can say, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And you'll notice again that this is an issue of the heart. But maybe today that's not it. Maybe today you are a believer, that you've accepted Christ, you've been transformed by Christ, and yet you've been so far from him. Maybe today God is calling you back. Jeremiah chapter 24, God says, they will be my people, I will be their God, for they will return to me with all their heart. Do you give your heart to God? God says, repent, come back to me, and I will come back to you. Unfortunately, here is the reality of life. We know that not all will turn to him. And some people will walk away. And some people, even who come to churches, will walk out of the doors of those churches as the same disobedient, God-belittling, faithless imposters that they've always been. And they will play this intense game of rebellion where they refuse to admit, as they do week in and week out, that their lives are not right with God. Now you say, how do you know that? Well, I know that because that is the same response of the people in Malachi's day. God says, return to me. And the people say, how? How can we return? In other words, they are saying, we haven't gone anywhere, God. We've been right here, God. You're the one that left us. We've been here the whole time. We never left. And the problem is that they fail to recognize that they had actually strayed from God. They never actually notice that the absence of God in their lives, other than they say, okay, we don't see the blessings of God anymore. Their self-righteousness had blinded them to their own need for repentance, and they arrogantly questioned why they needed to return to God. Don't you see that living an unrighteous, unrepentant life before God is devastating to your relationship with him? And God desires obedience, which is why he delights in repentance. Because when we repent and turn from our sins and turn back from God, we turn our lives in a direction that leads us in obedience to him. And now we have a dilemma. Because here we have a group of people who believe their relationship with God is okay and do not recognize the need to repent. All the while, God has a completely different perspective about them. They are spiritually sick. And you understand that every sickness produces symptoms, even if we don't pay attention to those symptoms. So God is pointing out the symptoms of their sickness, and they have been ignoring the things that they have been ignoring in order to try to get them to understand that they're indeed sick. God is saying to them, look at these symptoms. Look at the things that you've been doing. Don't you understand? You have strayed from me. And in this particular case, God could have pointed out their insulting worship. He could have pointed out their infidelity to one another. He could have pointed out their recklessness in their marriages. He could have pointed out that they were tolerant of sorcery and adultery and perjury, and that they exploited the weak and the vulnerable and orphans and widows. He could have had a whole list of things that he pointed out, but God instead of listing all of these symptoms out, he brings to their attention one more symptom that was an indication that they were in rebellion against him: the withholding of tithe. Look at verses 8 and 9. The people have just said, well, how can we return to you, God? And God says, will a man rob me? Will a man rob God? Will the creature rob its creator? Basically, God is saying, will you, a little mouse, come and try to take the food from a lion? That seems unthinkable. But God says, and yet, you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? God says, in your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole entire nation of you. Not only does God desire obedience and delight in repentance, but when it comes to doing the right thing, the immutable God demands justice. God demands that we do the right thing, that which is honorable to him. One of the symptoms of this lack of obedience and reverence the people had for God was that the fact that they were failing to tithe. And by not giving the tithe, they were keeping wealth that rightly belonged to God. And thus God says, you are robbing me. And what comes into focus here is the fact that Israel's attitude and use of their possessions was a clear indicator of the health of their relationship with God and their heart. In the Old Testament, when the Israelites entered the Promised Land, under the leadership of Joshua, they divided up the land among 12 tribes. The only tribe that did not receive land was the tribe of Levi. Now, you understand that the land in the day was their livelihood. That's the way that they could live, but the Levites were not given any land at all. No means of providing for themselves. They were the priestly tribe, entrusted with the duty of staffing and caring for and maintaining the temple and the synagogues and offering sacrifices on behalf of the people and instructing God's people in the word of truth. And since they had no land of their own, the only way that they were provided for was through the tithes of the people. This tithe was also meant to be used for the ministry of benevolence, helping the poor and the needy and the widows and the orphans. And therefore, to withhold it amounted to robbing not only the priests and not only the poor, but robbing God himself who provided it to the people in the first place. And you'll notice the people's response. How have we robbed you? They seem completely unaware that withholding their tithe from God was actually robbing God. And here we have another visual of how we as humans tend to take things that don't belong to us. That is, we take the things of God, we take God's stuff and run. And somehow we feel perfectly content and unashamed of our materialism, and we selfishly indulge in it and consume it and store it up for ourselves when it rightfully belongs to another. And when we are eager to take and receive for ourselves and yet unwilling to give for the sake of others, God says, this is injustice. This is robbing me. And surely we understand. Surely we understand that there is nothing in this world that God cannot point at and say, that's mine. Surely we understand that. And yet we hold on to our stuff and say, no, it's mine. Just as the Old Testament includes instructions for the people on how to care for the poor and needy and how to care for those who ministered in the temple and ministered to its worship, so the New Testament echoes this. Now, some people might point out the fact that the New Testament doesn't ever mention the word tithe, and that is true. It doesn't. Because the obligation to tithe, meaning to give 10%, the word tithe meaning 10%, was clearly an Old Testament practice. And yet the New Testament gives the same exact instructions that the Old Testament does in pointing out that Christians have the responsibility to give generously for the sake of the poor, the needy, and to take care of the church. And the New Testament clearly indicates that our gifts should be generous and in accordance with our resources. Paul describes the collections that he takes up as the Christian's spiritual obligations. He describes giving under the new covenant as an expression of joy, as an act of love that is produced by the Holy Spirit. Now, I understand that when it comes to talking about money in church, some people get a little bit offended and uncomfortable. So I'm sticking my neck out today, and it is Scott's fault because he decided to leave and stick me with this. And I blame him for that. Somehow he foresaw this coming. And he looked at all the messages in Malachi and said, okay, let me plan this so that on November 11th, I'm going to be gone that day. I see how it is. I know how that rolls. But, all right, I want you to know, I'm not preaching this morning to try to guilt you into giving money. That is not my concern, nor is it my responsibility. I'm not doing that. And if that's what you're taking from me, you're taking me wrong, because that's not what I'm saying at all. My responsibility, what I believe is my duty, is to teach and proclaim the truth of God's word. And in the truth, it is clear that there is an undeniable practice of God's people giving, as indicated both by the Old and New Testaments. And it is an expression of love from a regenerate heart as God's people take care of the church by giving what they feel led to give as directed by the Holy Spirit. And even if the New Testament doesn't mention it directly, it is still the same practice that they carried on throughout the ages. And if we truly believe that the Bible is the word of truth, then we have to come to understand that the Bible says Christ loves the church. Christ gave his life for the church. Christ is the head of the church. And the church is the body of Christ. And we should also understand that when we fail to support the church, we are indeed robbing God, because we are failing to support Christ, who loves it, who gave his life for it. As Malachi points out, the lack of giving was an indication that there was a heart problem. Yet once again, we see God in his unchanging grace give the people an opportunity to repent. Once again, God gives them this opportunity. Look at verse 10. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord God, and see if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. God says, you've been robbing me, and here's what you need to do to fix it. Bring in the full tithe. In essence, renewed obedience would lead to a renewed blessing. And for Israel in Malachi's day, that meant something different than it does in our day. Because in Israel in Malachi's day, that meant the curse would be lifted from the land, and that the land would begin to produce again, and that they would have an abundance of that which they needed to live. It doesn't mean that if you give a few bucks this morning and you dropped a few in the offering plate as it went by, that somehow next week you're going to get a sports car or a bigger house. Sorry. It doesn't mean that. Because God says he's going to meet their needs, not their greeds. And in the Old Testament, the people, they were under covenant obligations, the covenant obligations of the Old Covenant. And part of that covenant was that God promised to give the people land. And when they were obedient, that land flourished and provided. But when they were disobedient, oftentimes that land faltered and failed. And so God, in this message in Malachi, is saying that if you would but turn back to me, I will be true to my covenant promise that I made with your fathers to bless the land if they will just be true to me. Now fast forward to 2012. We serve the same God who is unchanging in his faithfulness. The only difference is we live under a new covenant where we are not promised land. We're promised a kingdom. The kingdom of Christ. And the kingdom of Christ has come, and a new covenant promise has come about where we are promised inward power of the Holy Spirit and intimate knowledge of God and forgiveness of sin. And this is how God meets the needs of his people. So when God says, turn back to me and I will bless you, these are spiritual blessings. These are promises of a covenant that he has made with his people. But I don't want you to lose focus and forget that Israel's refusal to give wasn't the problem. That was merely the symptom. The problem here isn't tithing, it's apostasy. Apostasy meaning they had abandoned and rejected their God and turned from his commandments, and thereby they were living in disobedience to God. Therefore, by retaining for themselves the tithes and offerings they owed to God, the people revealed that they were idolatrous. that they placed themselves before God, and they showed how callous their hearts were and how unjust they were by leaving the priests and the poor to fend for themselves. These verses do not light the way to health and wealth and immediate prosperity. Rather, they point the way to repentance. And God is not saying that if we give, he's going to bless us with more stuff. Because if you're giving just to get something, your heart's in the wrong place anyway. He's saying, be obedient. Give generously from the transformed and redeemed heart that has been renewed in Jesus Christ, and I'll meet your needs. I will pour out a spiritual blessing from heaven like you've never seen before. And the church will be a presentation of the earthly kingdom of Christ and will be characterized by the Lord's protection and provision and prosperity and presence. You see, our God is an immutable God. He is unchanging, which means he always has and always will desire obedience from his people. Are you obedient to Christ today? He is unshakable in his delight in repentance and is calling you back to himself. Do you need to repent today? He is unmoving in his demand for justice. Are you being unjust to others or to God? What will you do today to be obedient to the Almighty God? How will you serve him? How will you respond? Because believe me, you will respond. Whether you choose to obey, whether you choose to rebel, or whether you choose to do nothing at all, that is a response. Just know this, when God has spoken, indifference is defiance.